Our text this morning is found in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Somewhere back at home on my computer, I keep track or try to keep track of the different sermons I've preached in different churches. It's possible that I preached to you from John 14, 1 through 6. I can always double check that. In any event, I want to look at some of the verses that follow that this morning that are related to that. Verses 8 through 11 particularly. But let's back up and just for the sake of context, read verses 1 through 11. I read at John 14 beginning at verse 1. Actually, I'd like to begin reading it, chapter 13, verse 38, the last verse there. Jesus answered to him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Lord, we pray that you will go now with the preaching and hearing of your word, that your name would be exalted, that we may in the way that you have designated, see you and trust and believe in you. So help now our weakness and infirmity, and meet with us by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that I've just read comes from a part of the Gospel of John that has been called the farewell discourse. It begins at chapter 14, or perhaps somewhere towards the end of chapter 13, and continues through 17. Chapter 17, of course, is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It was about 50 years ago that I got on a bus in Omaha, Nebraska. I think it was in December. Cold day, and went with some other college students to a place called Champaign, Illinois. And there they have a missions conference that is held once every 3 years, and they bring in outstanding speakers from around the world, and they present the challenge and cause of worldwide missions. And so I got on that bus and went there, and I got to hear an extraordinary speaker named John Stott. And John Stott brought a series of messages from the farewell discourse. And it was probably on that occasion that I came to appreciate what we call expository preaching, where you go through and you don't just rip a verse out of context and add your own ideas to it, but where you begin to study the Bible in its context and begin to try to understand what that passage meant in its original historical setting and how it applies to us and how the language all adds up to give us that understanding. And although I don't remember a lot from that series that John Stott gave, I remember it was quite good. One of the things I remembered was that he moved there from the end of chapter 13 right into 14 and explained to us that in the old versions of the Bible, the earliest manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. And so it looks like a new beginning, a new issue. In some ways it is in chapter 14, verse 1. But the instruction, let not your heart be troubled, comes right after Jesus tells Peter that he will betray him. And that is an insight I perhaps brought to your attention on other occasions, but it's one that I still find comforting to think about. That Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the heart trouble that we will face down the road. The heart trouble that may come from our own sin. The heart trouble that may come just because we feel very alone. And so that's part of what I learned on that occasion. Of course, perhaps one of the most famous verses beyond that is verse 6, where we see that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But this morning, I want to focus on what could be a challenging and difficult verse. Though I love that series on the Farewell Discourse, found it sometimes very challenging because I think there's deep mystery, deep comfort with deep mystery put together. And so we find in verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." I kind of understand some of the confusion the disciples went through. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as giving sometimes riddle-like sayings, sometimes hard sayings. The riddle-like sayings are sometimes hard sayings. "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And many people did not want to follow Jesus after they heard him say that, we're told at the end of John chapter 6. And Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." And this is a riddle-like saying that, taken by the first reading, the immediate earthly kind of everyday common sense understanding, Nicodemus says, that doesn't sound possible. A man can't enter back into his mother's womb. And so these hard sayings and these riddle-like sayings create misunderstandings in the Gospel of John. And very often the key to unlocking that understanding is the key that comes after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given from heaven. I think a few weeks ago, looking at John chapter 7, we made a point out of that, out of his heart, or out of his inmost being, or out of his belly, will flow living waters, kind of an odd way of describing things. Looking back to Ezekiel 47, I believe, in which the temple is a source of all of this water, and the believer and the church then is a source of refreshment to a desert world that stands in need of contact with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. So here we have in John 14 verse 8, Philip saying, "Show us the Father and it is sufficient to us, for us." I think Philip is, again, struggling with a kind of literal approach to Jesus' words and trying to grasp what it is that Jesus is talking about. So, it's a hard saying for Philip for perhaps a slightly different reason than it is a hard saying for you or me. It's a hard saying for Philip because the truth of the Trinity, the truth of that amazing, mysterious doctrine that our logic cannot penetrate, is one that is dimly perceived, if at all, by Philip at this time when Jesus is teaching them. For us, the hardness of the saying is because if you're a true believer, a Christian that holds to the truth of the gospel, you believe in the Trinity. And it sounds like Jesus is saying, "I'm the Father, and the Father is me," but that's not what Jesus says. If you look at the words closely, he doesn't say that. He says, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's the seeing that is going on here. It's not that I am the Father or the Father is me. And that's perhaps a subtle difference that may seem too subtle to some people. There are cults. Very often cults are defined by a defective doctrine of God. They don't believe in the Trinity. If you look at most of the really major cults, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, for Philip, it's fairly understandable that this would be dimly understood, if at all. This is part of God's progressive revelation. It was important for the Old Testament believers to believe that God is not so simple that we can grasp him with our logic and our mind and reduce him to a human kind of oneness. It's important to recognize that our God can act far above than we are able to imagine. He can break into history. He can do wondrous things. But in Jesus, we begin to see the mystery of God more fully developed. Not contradicting the Old Testament, but giving us a sharper insight into the Old Testament. Kind of like when you go in for the eye exam and they're putting lenses in there and you say, "That's so blurry, it's a squiggly letter." And then they put in another lens and say, "Okay, that's a C. It's a squiggly letter that way. I can see it. It's come into focus now." And so for Philip, his sight concerning God and understanding of God is squiggly letter. For us, it comes into sharper focus. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Only one God. But eternally existing in three persons. And So close is the union that we do not say that Jesus is the Father, but that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's not exactly how we think of with human sons and fathers. We see a son and we say, oh yeah, he's got his father's eyes, but he's got his mother's nose. Ah, poor kid. I don't know if my son appreciates my son of sense of humor all the time, but people come and say, oh, you look just like your father. And I say, yeah, poor kid, you know. But very often you see something of the parent in the child. But in Hebrews 1:3, we see that the Son is the express image of God. The express image. Sometimes the image is so close between two relatives that you're not always sure. Twins like to play games like that. Pretend that one is the other. You get in trouble and say, that was my evil twin that did that. We were amazed at a cousin's family reunion a few years ago that I think it was one of my cousin's daughters looked just like our daughter. And when we showed the picture to one of the children of my daughter, the child said, Mommy, that's how close the resemblance. Well, Jesus is the express image of God. We know that a picture, an image, as it were, is not exactly the person. But when a soldier is in a faraway land and he feels all alone, he pulls out his letters. He looks at the picture of his sweetheart or his wife, and his heart is warmed because he sees the express image of the one that he loves. And so close is the union of the three persons of the Trinity that Jesus is called the express image. And it's at the beginning of the Gospel of John that we begin to see a boundary drawn that helps us see some of the limits and defining characteristics of what Jesus is talking about. The great prologue there, particularly verses John 1, 14 through 18, talks about the Son. Began in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it talks about the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. No man has seen God at any time. That's part of the first thing that we teach our children. Can you see God? No, but He always sees me. And then we're told, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Is that a contradiction? Well, it's a matter of balancing two great truths. The truth could be balanced this way, and I feel like my words are beginning to fail us when we talk about these mysteries of God, but you still have to use words. And so we try the best we can, and this is the best that I can. You cannot see the hidden essence of God, but you can see his character on full display. Moses, keeping watch over somebody else's flock, perhaps by night, in any event, an experience of the glory of the Lord comes upon him, and he sees a bush that is burning, and yet the bush is not consumed. And Moses, who was an educated man, even though he was herding sheep on that occasion, he was trained in the knowledge of the Egyptians, looks at this and says, strange scientific phenomenon. We got a fire here in a bush, and the bush isn't burned. How does that work? And he thinks, let me get closer. Let me examine this. Let me solve the mystery. But in his own way, he's seeing God. But he's not seeing the hidden essence of God. He's seeing God's character on display. He's seeing something that is very true about God on display. And as he would draw near to try to understand this physical, metaphysical, whatever kind of mystery you want to call it, God says, hold it right there. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. No man has seen God at any time. And there is given to us to understand what will help us, what will profit us, not what will just gratify all of our speculation and reasoning. You're not going to be able to figure it out anyway, so just stay where you are, Moses. You're in the presence of holiness, in the presence of God. You cannot unlock the mystery of God's hidden essence. He doesn't have to. God shows him his character on display. It's an interesting image, by the way. Some of the churches later adopted that image of a burning bush that was not consumed and put the Latin inscription for those words under it to describe the church under persecution. I'm not sure that's exactly what that text in Exodus 3 was about, but I suppose you could say in some measure what is true of God is true of the church on that very lower level, that we are attacked and persecuted, and yet we're not totally eradicated. But that's a little different thing than I think what Moses was facing. So I could use an illustration. Again, words begin to fail us, but I know my wife. I know my wife's character, but I don't see the invisible spiritual essence of her soul, nor do I have to. That's not how I know her. I know her through what she has done and through what I've seen. What I've seen of her. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you've seen me. Seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God on display. Now, so far, this is in the realm of the mystery of the Trinity, but there is something very practical going on here. Remember about the spiritual heart trouble? There's kind of a double leaving that we're looking at in the farewell discourse. First of all, the disciples are going to leave Jesus, and that's going to give them spiritual heart trouble. How could we betray Jesus? How could we be such cowards? How could we have at one moment said, we will lay down our lives, and then turn around and run like cowards before the one who always loved us and cared for us? But then there is a different kind of leaving, a different kind of reason for a farewell discourse. Jesus is going to leave the disciples. Now we know that in the course of raising children, there may come a time when mom's at the grocery store with a little junior. He says, Junior, stay close to me. Junior, stay close to me. And Junior keeps wandering off. Mom says, okay, I'll let him learn his lesson. She hides around the corner until Junior gets upset. Where's Mom? I have a story of how I did that once, but it'll just make my wife angry, so I won't tell it. Sometimes we have to have a sense of aloneness to have a sense of our need of God. Because, blessedly, it's possible to go day to day and not always have anxiety. But you can begin to take that presence of God for granted. You can begin to take the peace of God that passes understanding for granted. Sometimes our sin interrupts that and we say, I can't live like this anymore. I need the peace of God. I need to repent. I need to have fellowship restored with God. But then sometimes it's possible that we can't identify any clear sin, although we know we sin every day, that we just are left to feel rather alone. That may become particularly true when, in the midst of a hostile world that doesn't agree with us, we run into other believers who don't agree with us. I imagine, and I think it's fairly clear, that Martin Luther must have faced that sense of, can I be right and all the world wrong? By the way, if you're ever in the position where you're saying, can I be right and all the world wrong, you're probably wrong. But, if you're walking with Christ, it really doesn't matter what the majority thinks either. You just have to have a certain balance in your understanding to be able to say, it doesn't matter what everybody else says, it matters what God says, while at the same time saying, and yet I'm weak. And I better not be too quick to think I'm the only one in the room that knows what's going on here. I need to be able to counsel and talk with others. And even Luther occasionally ran into somebody who had some glimmerings of how the grace of God was necessary. And they added their help to his understanding, although he seems to have perceived it more clearly than anyone else in his time. But we can feel very alone. That's a very practical problem. And in feeling very alone, we can have a very troubled heart. Now, the solution to that part where the disciples desert Jesus is to come back and to repent and to, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. To trust in him. Not to trust in self-flagellation. I need to make myself feel even worse and even more guilty. Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting of your sin. Don't try to do it yourself. And let Christ be the hope that moves you forward so that you don't dwell in that cesspool of sin and misery. You say, I will arise and trust in him who forgives my most wicked sins. And whether I feel forgiven or not, whether I feel alone or not, I will trust in him, because feelings can be very deceptive. And feelings often take time to heal anyway. And so that spiritual heart trouble is cured by faith. But the other spiritual heart trouble is also cured by faith. The spiritual heart trouble of not seeing Jesus face to face. That's part of what Jesus is preparing his disciples for. And he says, I will give you another comforter. You will not be alone. I will come to you. Read through this farewell discourse on your own. You'll find those statements in this wonderful passage of Scripture. When John wrote this, as I've thought about this and I've preached on it before, it looks to me like he's the last living apostle. It looks to me like he may be anticipating the possibility of his own death as you read the last chapter of this gospel. And if you transport yourself back to that early church and imagine the last apostle dying, now what? Are we all alone? We had eyewitnesses who saw his glory, who saw him, who saw Jesus. What happens when the day comes that there's a church and nobody has ever seen Jesus face to face? John says, these things I have written that you may believe. The Bible is sufficient for you to see Jesus. He tells Thomas after his resurrection, you see and believe. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That classic verse tells us that it's only through Jesus that we come to the Father. But if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, I think you'll see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other Jesus than the Jesus of the New Testament. of the Bible. And that's something that we also occasionally run into today, where somebody challenges biblical Christianity by ripping a Jesus out of context from the Bible. A Jesus that is all tolerant of sin. A Jesus who's loving and doesn't condemn. A Jesus that we sort of ignore the need for atonement. Jesus did not ignore sin. He did not tolerate sin. He atoned for sin. He paid for sin, and it was an awful price. And that's the Jesus. There's only one Jesus. It's not the Jesus of some kind of speculative philosophy or some kind of speculative liberal theology that picks and chooses, cherry picks the verses you like. It's the whole Jesus about which John wrote and about which we have other writings in the Bible. It's that Jesus. That Jesus, not a Jesus of your own imagination, a Jesus that can transform your mind and imagination to see Him in His Word, to see Him in His Word, to see His full character on display, not the hidden metaphysical essence of God. We know about as much concerning that as we may ever know in the teaching and doctrine of the Trinity. That mystery, I think, is what I've called in my apologetics class a hardwired mystery. A mystery that will still be mysterious when we're in heaven. But not a mystery that causes us to wonder and stumble. A mystery that causes us to say, it could not be any other way. For God is God, and I cannot confine Him within the poor limits of my imagination. But what I need to know is that God so loved the world that He gave His Son for me. And that I can trust in Him. That's what I need to know about God. You know that about God, about Christ, and you're wiser than the wisest philosopher. Let's pray. Lord our God, we've been upon holy ground. And because of your Son, we've not been consumed. Indeed, we've been embraced with cords of love. Those who trust in you, help the troubled hearts that may be here this day to find comfort. Not in just having the troubles of this world removed, but in having a troubled heart removed that enables us to face trouble by faith. Troubles not of our own making necessarily, but troubles that will be there till Jesus comes again. Thank you that He overcame the world, that He overcomes the world. And He shall overcome on that day when He returns. May it be soon. And may we all be ready and anxious and desirous of that day. We pray in His name. Amen. Let us now pray. for the needs of the congregation. O Lord our God, you know that we don't have the ability to choose no troubles. It's just whether we choose to walk through those troubles with you at our side and in us, or to try to do it alone and to invite a different kind of trouble. Thank you that through you there is hope and the ability to endure what must be endured, and sometimes to even see the trouble taken away. We pray for those who have needs at this time. We pray for Dan's sister-in-law, for her comfort, for the comfort of the family regarding the loss there, and also the ongoing medical need, the brain tumor. We pray for those with migraines, like Sandra and Autumn. We pray, if you would, that there might be a healing and a taking away of those things. And if you have other plans, that you will give the ability to endure, but we pray for your help through this time in a sense that they are not alone. We pray for Kimoy and for the surgery coming up, and that it may be of help. We pray for Jean and her ongoing recovery. Thank you for her service. We pray for the Calderones together, that you will help them. We pray for the responsibilities of this work and the possible calling of a pastor, that will go well and smoothly, if you would, that you will lead a shepherd here that will be able to be of help, not a substitute for Jesus, but one who would point to Jesus. We pray for the Shelburns and the struggle with cancer and the recovery, and thank you for remission where that is, and we pray that you'll watch over them and keep them free from that. We pray for Lewis and his health issues. We ask you, O Lord, that you will be with the needs of everyone gathered here and those listening in. You know the struggles, the troubles, the temptations, the doubts. Perhaps the prosperity that is seductive. Whatever the situation may be, we pray you will minister your grace and help. We pray for this nation, for the leaders, the one currently occupying office, the one who will take office, that you will give help and health and wisdom, that you will do that for governor and local officials, that you will do that for lawmakers and judges in this country where we're free to vote and think in ways we choose. We sometimes forget that we still have people that are your servants that are in office. And though not perfect, and those that we disagree with, we would pray for them and their protection and well-being, and their wisdom and their ability to do the job well of bringing that measure of peace and order that might be possible short of the coming of the Prince of Peace, who is our great hope. We pray, Lord, that you will be with believers in other places, particularly that have harder persecution. Comfort and deliver them. Help them to stand. Help those churches where there is outward profession, but sometimes the deception of a prosperity gospel. We pray that your true gospel would shine through the darkness to bring many to yourself. We pray that you'll help us in our own way to be lights and conveyors of that gospel through our life and word. Hear our prayer. Be with our presbytery and your church of all believers to the end that your name would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close.